We're looking this evening at 1 Kings 8. So 1 Kings chapter 8, it's quite a long chapter, but I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to start reading at verse 1, and I'll tell you the next bit I'll read. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses and the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, who had assembled before him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen, they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they were there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister to the Lord because of the cloud. For the cloud of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I'm going to pick up the reading again at verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heavens and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. What we're thinking about tonight is actually about worship. We thought some about worship last week, and we're thinking some more this week, and we're thinking about the glory of worship and the privilege of worship. Who we meet, how we meet with him, what happens, that it's a big deal. It's not a hobby, like it comes up in questionnaires. It's not about our preferences or therefore something like that, but it is nonetheless a great joy. And last week, one of the things we started to talk about is that as Christians, when we're used to Bible teaching, there are some things that we sort of know the right answer, so we kind of miss the surprises. So we know that the temple points towards Jesus, and therefore his body and the church, and also how that points us towards heaven and the new creation. And Hebrews especially contrasts the earthly and the heavenly temples. And so things that happen in the temple, things like sacrifices, how that points us to the cross. And in the New Testament, we talk about a sacrifice of praise and of financial giving that we offer through Jesus Christ. And so we sometimes think, well, maybe we could skip these verses in the Old Testament. But we did see last week that some of the Old Testament detail frames the New Testament fulfillment. New Testament completes it. But here we see what it is that's being completed. And so last week we saw things like the temple and the palace, how they're like a blueprint, so we can better understand Christ and his body and the worship of heaven. And we saw, one of the things we saw is how worship is where heaven and earth meet, even if like this morning, actually didn't affect us in the church building, but the streaming broke and it all went silent on the internet. It's still heaven and earth, a meeting when we gather to meet. And we see some more of that here. Now, New Covenant church worship is going to look very different, with good reason, to temple worship, because it's spiritual. Now, it is also physical. So we gather, it's physical. We listen, it's physical. We give money. We might have done it through our bank, but that involves some kind of physical act. We sing. We make responses, perhaps. Some people, you know, we stand at certain parts or sit. I mean, that's different in different traditions. We might kneel to pray in some traditions. People might raise their hands when they pray or when they sing, or minister might say the blessing or benediction with his hands, and some people raise their hands when he does that. That's it's a physical thing. We're physically engaged in worship. But one of the striking things about New Covenant worship is the spiritual aspect of it, is that there are things that are invisible to us because they're spiritual. So Christ has been sacrificed and he intercedes for us in heaven. We can't see that. And the benefits we receive from Jesus come to us invisibly from the Holy Spirit. But passages like this in the Old Testament give us a visible picture of what we do spiritually in the New Testament. And that's why it's really helpful. Also, there's all kinds of things in the New Testament. You could say we know everything we need to know about salvation through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But often there's various tensions, and we explain them in, for want of a better word, philosophical terms that aren't there in the Bible. But in the Old Testament, we see them visibly. In some ways, it makes it easier. We kind of go, oh, the Old Testament, that's the hard bit. In some ways, it makes it easier. So Christians, when it comes to worship, often go into extremes. So either they try to replicate the Old Testament worship of ritual and glory and so on, as if Jesus had never come, rather than seeing these things as being worship with the stabilizer still on. Or they say, oh, that's just in the Old Testament. It doesn't really matter. And we need to go in between those two things in some way. And I want to observe a few things in this chapter about what and how they worshipped. And especially this occasion in 1 Kings 8 is a unique one because it's dedicating the temple. But I want to see what they experienced of God. And it's a long chapter, but there's lots of repetition. It's very repetitive. And also it works outwards in. So the center of the chapter is the main point. So there are three sort of movements in the chapter: gathering, blessing, and dedication. Gathering, blessing, and dedication. But they work, or rather, they work out in. So gathering, blessing, dedication. The gathering is going to focus us on the presence of God with his people. And what happens there is sacrifice and celebration. So that's verses 1 to 13 and 62 to 66, so the outsides. And then blessing, that's going to focus us on covenant and God's faithfulness. So that's in verses 14 to 21 and 54 to 61. And then the middle is kind of like the meat of quite a big sandwich. It's going to focus us on God's character, especially his grace. So that's verses 22 to 53. So the first thing to think about is gathering. And I'm not going to go through verse by verse and lots of detail here. So it's a sort of big picture thinking. But gathering, so that's the ends of the chapter, 1 to 13, 62 to 66. The chapter bookends and gives us a context. So verse 2 gives us a date, the seventh month of Vithenim. And actually, we thought about that a little bit last week. And when we're looking at Haggai midweek, is this is during the Temple of Booths or Tabernacles. So the real significance of the end of Exodus, because it celebrates their wandering in the desert, is saying that the whole point of salvation from Exodus and slavery was so that God's people would worship him in his temple, in his place. And there's some important features that keep on being repeated, some words keep on being repeated. So one of them is Solomon, or king, same person. God has already addressed him as son, and God as his father. So the Solomon, king, the son. And he gathers the leaders, the priests and the people, and he also initiates the sacrifices. So we have the king, the Christ, gathering the people and performing sacrifices. And another repeated word in the book is, or in these ends of the chapter, is assembly or assembled. And the Hebrew word is not, the Hebrew word is kahal, as it happens. And in English Bibles, that gets translated as assemble, gather, community, things like that. But in the Greek Old Testament, which predates the New Testament, and it's sometimes it's called the Septuagint, you sometimes see LXX. So you have a word and it's some in your footnote, it says LXX. That's the Greek Old Testament. The word there is ecclesia. Now, why don't I tell you what a Greek, Hebrew and a Greek word is? Ecclesia is the word that comes up in the New Testament, is always, nearly always translated church. Now, the word actually means in Greek is, it means an assembly, a gathering. It could mean a council meeting. So when they have some kind of council or official meeting, it's ecclesia, it's church. It just means a gathering of people. But it's really interesting, isn't it, that that word, Old Testament, we'd never use that word church in the Old Testament, but it is the same word. It's talking about God's people gathered. That's a church. A church isn't a New Testament idea. It goes right the way back. When God's people assemble, that's church, at least with the purpose of meeting with him. So what is church? It's the gathering of God's people. Specifically, it's a gathering of God's people with God. God is there with his people gathered. Now, like I said, this is a unique event in the respect that this is the dedication. This happens once to the temple, and the priests carry in, it only happens to once, they carry the ark into the Holy of Holies and they leave it there. And symbolically, that's his throne. Now, what's interesting actually is after this chapter, it's hardly, if at all, mentioned, the ark is hardly, if at all, mentioned again in the Bible. The temple then is referred to as God's throne, and then Jerusalem is referred to as his throne. And in the end, we have his throne room in the new creation. But this important idea is that God is enthroned among his gathered people. And then what happens is the cloud comes and it fills the temple. So no one can enter because God's, such is God's glory and his presence. It's overwhelming. Now, that's a one-off. But the point is that the temple was where God was enthroned. And then his people gather to where he's enthroned, gathered by the king. So other things in the other bookend especially focuses on sacrifices, but also joy and celebration. It's a happy occasion. So what do we see about worship here? Well, it's gathered, it's a gathering by the king or Christ or son, and it's led and through him. So we think Hebrews 13, again, sacrifices of our spiritual sacrifices of our lips are through Christ. And God is present by his Holy Spirit, but enthroned in his church. And it's a solemn big deal and a joy and celebration at the same time. You know, it's a solemn, serious thing, but a joy and a celebration all at the same time. Now, the last year, much of our gatherings have been online, and we've been, it's a challenge of competing demands, aren't there? So the competing demands of obeying the law, things like Romans 13, loving your neighbour, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it unpacks the Ten Commandments. This, it would include, do not kill, would include things like caring for each other's health. At the same time, a command to gather, and we've tried our best to square that, so to try and stream things so that anyone can see what we're doing, but also to try and have it so we can interact and talk to each other. You know, it's been a minefield trying to square all these things. We've tried our best and to try and keep some sense of being together, coming to God, and not just be a TV program. But the norm, apart from extremis and some of the last year's been that, the norm is to gather physically, as we did this morning. We gather around Christ the Son and offer to God the Father in him. And God is present and enthroned among us. And we experience his glory. And that leads to joy. So we've been thinking about this in the mornings as well. I didn't actually intend necessarily for them to tie together, but they do tie together really well. There's a horizontal and a vertical dimension to worship. Now, the morning focuses more on the horizontal, but the vertical is there. And here we're focusing more on the vertical, but the horizontal is there. That we don't just have a simultaneous quiet time. You know, we don't just all agree to watch a sermon on TV at the same time, but it's something we do together. We do something together, and God is present with us. But the fact that we're doing it together is a significant thing. So it's why we start with a call to worship with verses from the Bible, because it is God in Christ who gathers us to himself where he's enthroned. So that's the gathering. The next thing is a blessing. So there's a blessing in verses 14 to 21 and 54 to 61. So the gathering focus is on the outside of the chapter, and the next bit is about blessing. So the focus here is on God's covenant faithfulness. Now, it's interesting in both. It says that he, Solomon, blessed the assembly, the church. But then when he does so, he addresses and he turns and faces the congregation, and then he addresses God. So it says he's blessing the people, he's facing the people, but it's God he addresses. I suppose he's asking God to bless them. And he prays, and these prayers, both of the prayers of blessing, are rich in Bible history. And he's showing that God is faithful in salvation. He was faithful in salvation at the Exodus and to Moses. He was faithful to David and in the promise that Solomon would build the temple. So, for example, verse 21. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So this is the point: covenant faithfulness, salvation from oppression and slavery and so on. He takes you out of slavery and into rest. And rest is God's people gathered in safety in God's presence. And that is blessing. And the second blessing includes that, but he adds some other aspects. So verse 57, that God will not forsake them. So the appeal is he's asking God not to forsake his people. Verse 58, that he'd incline their hearts towards his law. Verse 59, that God would remember this prayer. Verse 60, that all peoples on the earth will know God. And then verse 61, he makes a charge to the people. So he then addresses the people, let your hearts therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. So there's a reminder that the point of the temple is not just for Israel, but all the nations. So yes, it's a blessing to God's people, but eventually that all people on earth would know the God of this temple. It's interesting that the name of the seventh, it said they met on the seventh month and they give it a name, Ethanim, and that's actually a Gentile name. We saw last week, didn't we, that the labor force is a joint effort of Israel and Lebanon. There are hints there that God is reaching out to all nations. So what is the blessing here? Well, it's that the king, the Christ, is calling on God to act according to God's covenant promises, to act out his promises, to save and do good to his church. And that is an assurance and a charge to the church. It's an assurance because God remembers and keeps his promises. Not only so, but he's bound himself to us in a covenant. So he's actually made a contract with us, and he will keep his side. But also it's a charge to walk in his ways. Now, again, think about how one of our... we're not particularly unique in this, and it's not a Presbyterian thing to do, but think about how a typical worship service starts and ends. It starts with a call to worship. So we read something from scripture that calls us to gather, and then we pray, we call on God to be with us according to his promises. And then the service ends by being sent out to serve with God's blessing, whether we use a traditional one or whether one from scripture. And what we sing at the start of the service and at the end of the service will tend to reflect that sort of thing. So when we come to worship, we remember God wants that of us, and he's covenanted that with us. And that God wants us to gather to worship, and he's covenanted with us. And when we leave, well, he still is with us. We leave with his blessing. He doesn't sort of just have office hours on a Sunday. And then the middle point, and we're going to spend a bit more time on this, is this dedication in verses 22 to 53. So either side, we looked at the blessing. So we have the gathering, and then the blessing, Solomon turns to face the people. And then in the dedication, he turns to face the altar. And at this point, because he's turning to God's throne, so to speak. So the prayer is dedicating the temple and its use to God. And of course, he's dedicating the church, the people, to God as well. And notice what's happening, that the King, the Christ, the Son, is addressing God the Father on behalf of the people who are dedicating themselves to him in worship. And notice how Solomon does that. He doesn't say, "We've done our bit, here's your temple," or something like that. But again, he richly draws on Bible history up to this point, especially God's covenant and promises and conditions. And the whole chapter, I think, is an encouragement to us to pray. And when we pray, it helps if our prayers have been informed by the Bible. So what do I pray for? What kind of balance should my prayers have? Well, actually, Bible prayers help us with that. And also, when we pray, why would God answer my prayers? Well, to appeal to God's character. God, you are holy. God, you are faithful, and so on. And so the focus of worship, to state the obvious, is God. Now, stating the obvious, but sometimes it doesn't always, maybe in our hearts or maybe in some services, that actually the focus is on something else. But actually the focus of our worship is on God. What is he like? What is he asking of us? What assurances does he have? And that our hymns are addressed to him, or addressing us to be encouraged to turn to him, and so on. So, and to do that, the way Solomon focuses on God is by recalling his acts and his character from the Bible, as they would have had it then. And that's why the Bible is central to our worship. So we have it read and preached. We listen to it. It's a key resource in our prayers, in our songs, whether it's an actual psalm from the Bible or Bible-informed hymns. The content, Bible content, is key in our worship. And by doing this, the one who filled the temple with a cloud, we hear him, we experience something of him. So Solomon's focus is on the uniqueness of God, and his character holds things together. It's what Solomon does. He wants us to look to God and to his character. And the thing about God's character, as revealed in the Bible, is that he holds things together that we would normally think don't go together. So I'm going to give you some. There's probably a lot more in this prayer than this, but I want to give you some examples of who it is and what it is like to meet with God. Who is he? What is he like? And what's it like to meet with him? Well, he's faithful and unique. Verses 22 to 26. I'll read you 23 and 24. So, verse 23. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declare to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. We know God is faithful. We sing hymns about that. We know God is unique and incomparable. We might go a bit further than that. We might say that he's not just unique, he is alone God. No one else is. Now, Solomon, like other Bible writers, he says that he's above all other gods. And I guess what he means is all ideas and concepts of God, God is above. But have you thought about this? What makes God unique and incomparable is his faithfulness. It's obvious when you say it, isn't it? But we might not think it in those terms. That's what makes him incomparable. Other ideas of God are not like that. So the pagan gods of Solomon's time were unpredictable and self-serving. And there's all kinds of interesting stories about them. They make a good read, but you wouldn't want them as your God. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, Well, they all make a good story, but you wouldn't want them to be your God. They're not faithful. Even today, ideas about God, say Islam, he's pretty arbitrary in many ways. I heard of a Christian apologist who does debates with atheists, and he always, if he can, asks for the atheist to speak first. So at the end of the atheist talk, he goes, "I absolutely agree." And then explains, "I don't believe in that God either." And he said, "Atheism is brilliant for exposing the idols that we shouldn't believe in as Christians either. God is incomparable." There's a well-known quote you may have heard, and I Googled it very academically, and it's been attributed to lots of people, but I think Voltaire's the oldest of them. So let's go with him. It's from Voltaire. But Mark Twain and others have said this, is God made man in his own image, and man has been repaying him ever since. I'll repeat that. God has made man in his own image. Man has been repaying him ever since. Feuerbach, Chiara can correct my pronunciation in a minute. He said that God is a projection of ourselves. So who is God? He's an idea that we just projected of an ultimate version of ourselves. And actually, he has a point that we do that. But the real God is beyond anything that we can come up with. There's an irony because there's in some people are not Christians, but spiritual. And some, I don't know what we might call some liberal fringes of the church would say, "Oh, you can't reduce God to the Bible. You can't reduce God to propositions. And that's true. You can't reduce God to that, but it's far less can you reduce God to your imagination either. The Bible's not exhaustive. It can't tell us everything about God. That would be impossible. But it can tell us what is true and what he thinks we need to know. And what makes God greater than what even you can imagine is that he is faithful. He makes promises and he makes covenants and he keeps them. And that says so much more about him, doesn't it, that we actually not going to go into now, but about his love and his power. His love and his power come together so that he keeps those. He is trustworthy. That's why we sing "Great is thy faithfulness" and such like. That is what makes him unique from any idea you could think up of a God. Some other things that go together with God that would not normally go together with anyone else or anything we can think of. For example, he's immense and imminent, verses 27 to 30. So there are various religions and ideas about God, either that he's close and in things, or which it means imminent, or he's immense, that he's beyond us and distant and we can't understand. Now, we see those as opposite and contradictions. Normally they are. But look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Immense. Earth and heaven cannot contain God. How much is this temple in a city, in a country, in a region? If heaven and earth can't contain him, the temple can't contain him. He's immense. Next verse, 28. "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to this plea. O Lord, my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day." Imminent, near. Do you see? He's immense. He can't be contained, but he's imminent and near, and he listens. Every other idea of God, you have to go one way or the other, but God is both at the same time. And Israel experienced this in the temple. That's the point of the temple. That they would, your average Israelite would see the world. I mean, a lot of them working agriculture and so on. And they see that the heaven and earth is created by God. And that they can, therefore, they can't contain him, can they? But they knew that God would look to his temple and hear them. God is immortal, invisible, only wise, incomprehensible, and yet, even more than the Israelites would know, He became flesh in Jesus Christ. And as it talks about in the book of Hebrews, we come to God the Father, to the very throne room of heaven, in Jesus Christ, our temple and King. Another one would be severity and mercy, verses 31 to 53. So this covenant has conditions. There are two kinds of covenants. There's bilateral and unilateral. So, for example, as we haven't heard it for a while, COVID's taken it off the news, Brexit. Post-Brexit trade deal is bilateral. Two parties, hence why they argue, because they both want the best out of the deal, giving away the least. A marriage is a covenant. It is bilateral. A husband and wife make a covenant with each other. Now, the Brexit deal is both parties are coming up with something new. They're coming up with what is the covenant that we're going to make. A husband and wife, the covenant already exists. There are external terms, and they're both looking at it saying, are we going to come up with this covenant? So husband, if you know, when you, I didn't quite use these words with Glad, saying, would you agree to an external covenant agreement with me? And but that's what we were doing. And we agreed a covenant together. God makes a unilateral covenant. In other words, God doesn't negotiate. He says, I'm making a covenant with you. These are the terms. I'm not negotiating. In which God binds himself to his church in a promise. And he also, in doing that, he makes conditions and demands on them. We call that the law. And the law expresses God's character. And so then the covenant has blessings and curses for keeping and breaking. And under the old covenant, that is tied to the king and the land. So if the covenant was broken, well, this is what he mentions in these verses here, defeat by the enemies in verses 33 to 34, no rain. That would have been very important for their farming. That would, they wouldn't be importing much. So no rain, verses 35 to 36. Verse 37 to 40, they come thick and fast there. Famine, pestilence, mildew, locust, enemies, plagues, sickness. Verses 46 to 50, exile. And these are all mentioned in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as the covenant curses. So God says, here are the blessings, here are the curses. So the first group would call people to their senses to repent, and then exile if there's no change. That's the ultimate covenant curse. So remember, if you read through to the end of 2 Kings, you get the context that who the first readers were. These are exiles in Babylon wondering why they're there and how they're going to return. And why are they there? Because God is fiercely holy and he judges rebellion severely. God is severe. He is patient and slow to anger, but he will judge, and that judgment is severe. But in his severity, we also see he's full of mercy. Each time, so I read out that list of covenant curses that Solomon mentions in his dedication prayer here. At the end of each time he mentions one of the curses, he says, when this happens and they turn to you, turn and he says, turn and I will forgive you and save you. So verse 34. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. So this list of curses at the end of each one says, when we turn to the temple and pray, that you will forgive us. It's not the case of there are saints or sinners. As Luther says, we are both, always. Even our best works are tainted by sin. But we look to the place of forgiveness and sacrifice. Of course, we know how, as a Christian, we do that. We look to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice by faith, and we're healed. We pray in and through him to God the Father, who loves to show us mercy. And there's a sense in which this is a one-off. There's a one-off dedicating of ourselves, where we come to God the Father in Jesus Christ, confess that we're sinners and we need forgiveness. But even after that, we constantly acknowledge our ongoing sin, our ongoing need for daily mercy because of Jesus Christ. And God keeps his promise and delights in mercy. And so there's a warning here. If you've not yet come to Jesus Christ, you have no access to that mercy. You need to come to him. Another tension is he's particular and universal in verses 41 to 43. Now, what I mean by that is God acts for a specific group of people, his people, the church, at this point in time, Israel. But as we saw last week, it's not a close shot. So let me just read to you 41 to 43. It says, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. So God saved Israel. God has saved his church. But we find right back in the Exodus, some of Egypt joined him. We have hints in Rahab and Ruth and the workers from Lebanon and so on. And the focus on the temple in Jerusalem is that the nations will eventually come to it. Now, the New Testament, the church is not an ethnic body. And the last day, it talks of the church of people from every nation, tribe and language. That Christ died for a specific people, the church. In that sense, God is particular. But not everyone will be saved. But at the same time, the offer is universal. And people from all sorts of places and backgrounds will come to him. And notice why they come to him. Verse 42. They put it in brackets in the ESV. I think it's the main thing, isn't it? For they shall hear your great name and your mighty hand and by your outstretched arm. They will hear. Because they hear about what God is like and what he has done for his church in Jesus Christ. Because of what we thought about this morning, the church, by doing nothing other than being the church properly, has brought glory to God and nations hear and come. God acts specifically for his people. His love is discriminating in that sense, but there's an open door for all. End of Matthew 11, Jesus says, only those can come to him who the Father wills. And then he says, come all who are heavy laden. And he invites all to come to him. Notice again, Solomon is drawing on the covenant, how God reveals himself. And the point of worship is listening to God's word and committing ourselves to it and expressing our love to him. And often that's helped by articulating that by using God's words. So hearing about God's character, having God declared to us in song and word, encouraging each other by retelling what he's like and expressing it to him. So we use sometimes his own words to express to him what he is like and how we feel. So yes, a typical Christian worship service is going to look or should look very different to what it did in 1 Kings 8. Something's gone wrong if it looks the same. So we would have misunderstood Jesus' work at the heart of our faith if it looks like Old Testament worship. But Old Testament worship is not irrelevant either. It's the blueprint. It's the bike with stabilizers of our worship, the balance bike. Balance bikes work better. Although each church will approach worship slightly differently, and I'm not saying they're all wrong, but there are reasons why we do some of the things that we do and when we do them. Why we have a call, why we confess our sins, why we have Bible readings, why we have a sermon, why we bless at the end. And sometimes we do other things like have the sacraments, why we affirm our faith and such like. Remember again, these first readers were in exile in Babylon. The temple, the meeting place with God to them had been lost. What were they thinking? They'd be thinking, why are we here? Why did we lose that? But most importantly, what is our hope? And the hope would be this, a new temple where heaven and earth meet so they connect with God, but one that cannot be destroyed. And a king to lead them who won't go astray. In fact, one that can't die. And who will gather his church, not just gather his church from the ends of Israel, but will gather his church from the ends of the world He will save them from their sin. So they're not going to hell. So that, and it will, this thing will go on into infinity. And the point of the is that God is gathering his church to worship him. God is gathering his church to worship him Sunday by Sunday and other times, and around the world. And the church is gathered by the King to bless God and to be blessed by him. And that's why it's a taster of eternity. That's why, even when it's pretty weird now because we're on looking at computer screens, but when we're gathered in Hall Street or wherever we are, it is a taster of eternity where heaven and earth meet. And hopefully, even when things go a bit wrong, not many people have turned up, or something else has, you know, the sound's gone, or whatever it is, it's an appetite for what we do, an encouragement that there's nothing more significant that you could be doing. There's nothing more significant you could be doing than gathering with the church, called by the King, with God on his throne, present with us.